Well, thank you to our praise team, and good morning to everyone. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. We want to continue on in our study of Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount. This is probably my favorite time of the year. Many of you would say the same. And so welcome to a sermon on mourning. Blessed are those who mourn. That's what we're going to be looking at today. It's the second beatitude at the beginning of Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount. And so as we embarked on a passage about mourning today, as I understand it, the online retailers are not mourning at all. I just saw yesterday that during the 24-hour period of Black Friday, over $5 billion were spent online, which was a 17% increase over the previous year. And even the big box stores and the retailers where you physically go in, you know, the old-fashioned way where you actually go into a store and you buy things, they said that the sales were almost the same as last year. And so certainly the retailers are not mourning. But Jesus wants to talk to us this morning about mourning. Not the M-O-R-N-I-N-G kind of mourning, but the M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G type of mourning. Well, I had a good friend in Bible college who was really, honestly, just too smart for his own good. Another friend of ours called him Mr. 4.0. Oftentimes, we would sit around and we would talk, and he would start to share some of these random things that he had thought about that none of us, obviously, had ever thought about. But he had tried to convince us of his theories. And one of his theories that he tried to convince us of is to do the opposite of what others might do. Do the opposite of what others might do. And one of his examples was, if you come up on an intersection and there's going to be a crash, most people are going to do what? They're going to stop. They're going to hit the brakes. And so he said he'd do just the opposite. He'd speed up and avoid the wreck. For 4 years, he would talk to us about his opposite theory. And while I didn't buy into it completely, in some cases, he had a pretty good point. As we reengage with our study of Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus begins his sermon by sharing a series of supreme blessings, often referred to as the Beatitudes. And if you recall from our study last week, the word blessed means, it gives the idea of the approval of God. And so in verses 3 through 11, Jesus lays out 8 beautiful attitudes that he approves of. 8 beautiful attitudes of his real and authentic followers. And all of them, pretty much, are just the opposite of what the world would prescribe. In fact, much of Jesus' sermon runs just the opposite of worldly wisdom. And we'll see this as we continue to go through not only the first part of his sermon, which are referred to as the Beatitudes, these 8 beautiful attitudes, but as we begin to work our way down through his sermon, we'll see that much of it runs contrary to what the world would prescribe. And so, without further ado, let's just jump into Jesus' amazing sermon. We'll begin with verse 1. We're going to look through verse 4 today. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now again, to set the scene, Jesus has begun his public ministry, which are the final 3 years of his life on the earth. He's begun to make a name for himself, and he's begun to perform miracles to help to authenticate who he is. And so you could imagine that not only would the people who needed physical healing be following Jesus around, but those who simply loved the show. And so by this time in his ministry, great crowds were following Jesus around. And so he takes the opportunity to teach them. So notice here in verse 1, he goes up on the mountaintop, and he sits down, he takes the posture of the rabbis, and he begins to instruct them. As I said last week, it's thought that what we have here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is a highlight reel of what many believe was probably a 2 to 3 hour sermon. Some of you complain that I preached 45 minutes. Could you imagine sitting through a 3 hour sermon? Of course, I would be riveted to hear the words of our Lord, and I'd sit there all day. And I can't wait, actually, to be at his feet in heaven and listen to him as we're together with the saints. He begins his sermon in verse 3 by saying, "Blessed, approved of by God, are the poor in spirit." We looked at this last week. We saw that Jesus is speaking here of those who recognize that they are absolutely 100% spiritually bankrupt with nowhere to turn except to Jesus Christ. It is those people, Jesus says, who will populate the kingdom of heaven. The transition from the first beatitude to the second beatitude is seamless. The beatitude that we want to consider today is found here in verse 4, and it's very closely related to the first beatitude in verse 3. Notice what Jesus says in verse 4, the second beatitude. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. If verse 3 is the intellectual understanding of our spiritual bankruptcy, then verse 4 is our emotional response. It's one thing to intellectually know that we are spiritually bankrupt, sinners deserving of death. It's quite another to be emotionally broken because we have violated the law and the character of holy God. And this is what Jesus is referring to here in verse 4. Mourning over our own sin that offends God, that's in opposition to God, and the sins of the world that lead people to death, eternal separation from God. You know, there seems to be just a flippancy about sin today. Sometimes I think we don't even think about that. I think we oftentimes will go through life, we will do this or that, and we may look back a little bit later in the day or maybe a little bit down the road, we'll look back and say, yeah, I probably shouldn't have done that. Yeah, that wasn't the best. We just have this flippancy about sin. We entertain ourselves with sin today. We watch things on television that would repulse our Savior, and yet we just sweep that just under the rug. Could you imagine if Jesus popped into your living room when you're watching this garbage on the television? But we just have this growing flippancy about sin. And we all know what we're talking about here this morning, right? We've almost become desensitized to sin. It's so prevalent. It's so much around us that we don't even think about it anymore. But the wages of sin is death. What we deserve as sinners is eternal separation from God Almighty. What the world deserves for their sin is separation forever from God Almighty. Sometimes when we talk about this idea of sin and the issue of sin and how prevalent it is in our society and this desensitization and flippancy that we have about sin, we say, you know, but we're saved. We're saved by grace, right, Pastor Dave? We're saved by grace, and so we're eternally saved by God. And so even if we watch a little something that's not so good on television, even if we participate in a little something in a conversation with our friends, or even if we do this or even if we do that, we're still saved, right? We're saved from the power of sin. We're certainly saved from the penalty of sin. And one day we know that we'll be saved from the very presence of sin in our lives. We're saved by grace, right, Pastor Dave? You know, the Apostle Paul had heard this argument many, many, many times. And so he writes about this very thing. And he says that, "Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound. And what's he say? He answers his own question. What does he say? May it never be. Which means we're not to take a flippant attitude towards sin. And I think that a mark of a true believer in Christ is a growing recognition of sin as we grow in our faith, as we learn more about what Christ expects for us. There's a growing recognition of sin that we commit and that we're around where others are committing sin. And this is why the Apostle John addresses this so clearly in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, where he says that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we confess them to him. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 4 is talking about mourning over our own sin and the sins of the world. And so let me ask you, when's the last time that you were moved emotionally, realizing that your neighbor or your relative or your friend is going to hell because of his or her sin? And you mourned over their sin so much that it moved you to action. It moved you to share with him or her about Christ and the salvation that he alone offers to those who place their faith and trust in him. As a pastor, I spend a lot of time with Christians. In fact, most of my ministry I spend with church people, with Christian people. That's a huge, huge part of my ministry. And so I have to actually intentionally try to be around unsaved people. Now, yes, I go to the gas station, I go to the grocery store just like you do. I go to all these other places. And so I'm around people that need Christ all the time. But I'm talking about an intimate, personal level. I'm with Christian people all the time. And many of you would say the same thing. Your circle of influence and your circle of friends are Christian people. And so I've made a concerted effort to try to seek out those who need the Lord, to be around people who need Christ. Because I view myself as someone who's been a sinner, who's been saved by grace. What less can I do? What more can I do? However you want to say it, than to tell other people about the glories of Christ. And so I've been intentionally really working on this in my own heart, in my own life. And I ask myself, why? Why now? Why am I really, really hooked in? Why am I doing this now more so than what I've done in my previous life? And I hope that it's because I mourn over what awaits them if they do not turn to Christ in faith. This is a similar type of mourning that Jesus speaks of here. But of course, not all mourning is good and healthy. And Paul talks a little bit about the difference between healthy and unhealthy mourning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. When I do a funeral, there's always a graveside service. And so when we go to the graveside service, it's very brief. It's usually 5 minutes or 10 minutes at the graveside. I always read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. You probably know the passage. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, speaking of Christians who have died, so that you will not grieve, you will not mourn, as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And then farther down that passage in verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says that we are to comfort one another with those words. Those are comforting words to Christians, that we have the hope of one day being with our Savior, Jesus Christ. We no longer have to fear the consequence of our sin, which is not only eternal death, unless we trust in Christ, but physical death. And so it's a great comfort to us as Christians that we do not need to hopelessly mourn, but we should mourn the death of others with the promises of God in our minds that we will one day be with Jesus forever. because it's still so fresh in my mind. I'm still getting notes and cards and emails and other forms of communication from people who are sending their condolences to our family over the death of my father. Because it's so fresh in my mind, I was thinking about the funeral. We had a 2.5-hour time of visitation where people could come by, greet the family, and then stay for the funeral. There was a stark difference of mourning at my dad's funeral. Those who knew Christ as their Savior were mourning in a totally different way than those who have no hope. Some of the people that I hadn't seen in 30 years, more, 35 years, 40 years, people I grew up with that had heard that my father had passed away, they came and they went through the line and they were absolutely broken and crying and just beside themselves that someone had died. And I had the opportunity to share with them that my father is in heaven with Jesus. We have the hope as Christians, as those who have placed our faith and trust in Christ, that we will one day see Him as we are with our Father in heaven forever. There was a stark difference between the mourning of those who knew Christ and had the hope that is within them and those who didn't know Christ. There's a second part in this verse, in verse 4, that I want to talk about a little bit later. But notice here it says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." So keep that in mind. For they shall be comforted. What is the comfort that is being referred to here? But again, before we get there, not all mourning is good and healthy. And we understand that, right? For instance, in 2 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 2, Amnon mourned that he could not fulfill the lust of his flesh towards Tamar. And then in 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 4, Ahab mourned because he couldn't acquire Naboth's vineyard. And we can go down, there are tons of examples in Scripture where people mourned, but it wasn't good mourning. They were mourning over their own fleshly desires that they couldn't be fulfilled. So they mourned over those things. But what Jesus is referring to here in verse 4 is a specific mourning. It's a proper mourning over our sin and the sin of others that grieves our holy God. Again, it's one thing to intellectually recognize our sin, but it's quite another to mourn over how our sin grieves our holy God. I had Tim read for us Psalm chapter 37. If you would turn back to the book of Psalms, I want to walk you through a few things here. Psalm chapter 6 to begin. Psalm chapter 6. I want to show you a couple of what are called the penitential psalms. There are actually 7 of them. Psalm chapter 6, chapter 32, chapter 38, chapter 51, chapter 102, 130, and 143. 7 penitential psalms are sometimes called the 7 psalms of lament. But first, let's look at Psalm chapter 6. We're reading through the book of Psalms during our time of prayer on Wednesday nights. You're welcome to join us. We're reading through the Psalms. We're praying together. We're praying for the needs of our body. We've already read Psalm chapter 6, but it's striking here. David is deeply grieved and is mourning over the Lord using his adversaries to chasten him because of his sin. With that in mind, let's look at it. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness, for there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. That's graphic language here. He's producing puddles with his tears as he mourns. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. all my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. David is weeping. He's mourning over his own sin. Probably the most familiar psalm of lament is Psalm chapter 51, if you'd like to turn there. Psalm 51 is David's mourning over the sin that he had committed with Bathsheba, recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 11. You know the story, right? You know the story of David and Bathsheba. David was king of Israel. It was springtime where the kings would go out to war. But instead of going out to battle himself, he sent along his trusted generals to lead his army, and David stayed back in Jerusalem. One night he couldn't sleep. A lot on his mind. I have a lot of nights like this myself. He couldn't sleep, and so he goes out on his rooftop, and he sees a very beautiful woman by the name of Bathsheba who was bathing in her own home. David is overcome with lust, and so he sends for Bathsheba to be brought to him, and he sleeps with her, and she becomes pregnant. And it's then that David devises this sinister plan to cover up what he had done. At that time, the battle was still raging, and so David schemes a plan to send Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, into the front lines of the battle in hopes that he would be killed so that David could have his wife. And so that's exactly what happened. Uriah was killed in the front lines of the battle. David takes Bathsheba as his wife. Of course, the Lord's disgusted with his servant David. He's righteously angry at him and his sin for what he had done. And so he sends his prophet Nathan to call David to repentance. And so Nathan goes and he confronts David, the king. He confronts him on his sin. And David acknowledges that he had sinned against the Lord and he's broken. And Nathan says this, "The Lord also has taken away your sin and you shall not die." He's been forgiven. "But because of your sin, the son whom Bathsheba has conceived with you and given birth, he will surely die." The Lord took away this precious little baby because of the sin of David. And it's here in Psalm 51 that David records the confession of his sin for what he had done with Bathsheba and her husband. And he writes his own lament. And he's addressing God himself. Notice David mourning over his sin. Psalm 51. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned, and none what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, your desire, truth in the innermost being, and in the inner part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. And then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. And then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offerings. And then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Notice verse 16. David grew up in the sacrificial system, right? Where animals were sacrificed to atone for the sins of the people, to cover the sins of the people. It wasn't a permanent covering, right? Because only Jesus is the permanent covering, the once for all sacrifice for sin that would yet come. And so he grew up in the sacrificial system. But he knows a simple perfunctory sacrifice doesn't please God. It is the heart that God is interested in. He says here, "For you do not delight in sacrifice," just the perfunctory sacrifice. "Otherwise, I would give it," he says. "You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit," now we're getting somewhere, "and a broken and contrite heart, O God. That is what you desire from us." And this is exactly what Jesus is referring to back in Matthew chapter 5. And so as we go back there to Matthew chapter 5, I want to address something that we hardly ever talk about, at least in our circles: emotions. An unemotional response to my mentioning that we're going to talk about emotions. We don't talk about it a lot, do we? We sort of separate ourselves, especially in worship, we sort of separate ourselves from being too emotional. We can get pretty heady, right? With all of our theological understanding, and that's certainly not a bad thing that we're dialed into proper doctrine. But we often shy away from the expression of our emotions. We're not quite sure what to do with our emotions. For example, I know for me, I the churches that I grew up in were very stoic. Very stoic. It was almost taboo to express ourselves. And so, even during our times of corporate worship together here at our church, I find myself being pretty non-expressive. In fact, I didn't even know people expressed themselves until I started going to conferences. Pastors' conferences, big conferences. There are tons of conferences that are just fantastic, that are all over. It seems like the thing to do is to hold a conference these days and to go to conferences. And so I didn't even know that people expressed themselves in worship until I went to these conferences. I was standing, we're all singing his wonderful praise and worship before the Lord, and I thought this guy was going to poke my eye out. He went whoosh, like that. And I'm thinking, what in the world is going on? I'm among a bunch of charismatics. Should I leave? This is the sort of the background that I grew up in. And most of you, many of you might say the same thing. You remember growing up in very stoic churches where emotions weren't really expressed a whole lot. When we were singing "The Love of God," how many of you wanted to raise your hands in worship this morning and didn't do it? I'll raise my hand. You know why? Because we don't know what to do with our emotions. Jeff, you can't raise your hand because you need both of them to play on the piano. Jeff raised his hand, but he needs two right there. You know what I'm talking about, though, right? We don't know what to do with our emotions. And so I thought, how better to end our message today than to talk about the subject of emotions among people that are Christian people, that hopefully are tuned in to the teaching and the truth of God's Word, that care about the deeper things about the Word of God. That's us. We care. We study. We go through these things. But what do we do with our emotions? Please help me. So I'm concerned that we really get the intellectual side of acknowledging our sinful condition, our spiritual bankruptcy, and that is good. That is good. Jesus said that those who are poor in spirit, who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy, will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Those who recognize and acknowledge their spiritual poverty, their spiritual bankruptcy, will be approved of by God, and they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. But I'm not so sure that we're all that good at the emotional side of what Jesus is addressing here, grieving or mourning over our own sin. You know, as Christians, we're in a battle. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." And this is why Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Satan wants to trap us by exposing our weak areas of unbelief and expose us by exploiting the sinful misuse of our emotions. We don't know what to do with them. Hebrews 3:13 says, "But exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And so with all that being said, our enemy, Satan and his demons, the world system and our own flesh all desire to steer us away from objective truth and towards subjective emotions that can be easily manipulated. And so now you may be more confused than ever. So which way is it, Pastor Dave? Are our emotions good or are they bad? Is expressing our emotions a good thing or a bad thing? Can we trust our emotions? Where do they come from? This is what I want to talk with you about as we close our message this morning. Four reminders about our emotions. Four reminders about our emotions. And the first one is that our emotions are a gift from God. Don't be afraid of your emotions. They are a gift from God. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." And so in what sense has God created us in his image? Well, the best answer that I can come up with is that he has given us intellect, emotions, and a will. In that way, we have been created in God's image. He's given us intellect, emotions, and a will. But because we are sinners, our minds, our emotions, and our will are all tainted by sin. And so as it relates to our emotions, and you might want to jot this down, our emotions are indicators, not dictators. They're gauges, not guides, because we're still sinners. Yes, sinners saved by grace, but we are still sinners. Our emotions are indicators, not dictators. They're gauges, not guides. Scripture tells us that we are to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, not our emotions. But with that being said, because our emotions are a gift from God, if used properly, our emotions are certainly a good thing as long as they are in harmony with God and his word, and that's key. As long as our emotions are not out there, separated from the truth of God's word, we're in a good place. And so the first reminder about our emotions is that our emotions are a gift from God. Don't be afraid of them. They are a gift from God. Second, our emotions indicate what we value. Our emotions indicate what we value. Kent Hughes, who was at our church earlier in the spring, said, "True Christianity manifests itself in what we cry over and what we laugh about." So often, he says, we laugh about the things that we should weep over, and we weep over the things that we should laugh at. It's pretty profound. What are you emotionally passionate about? Oftentimes, our emotions get the best of us and lead us down a wrong path. Whatever that might be, whatever we're emotionally passionate about, we need to check it against the truth of God's word. Romans 6:12 says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." We certainly don't want to obey the passions of our emotions as opposed to obeying the God of Scripture. And so the first reminder about our emotions is that our emotions are a gift from God. The second reminder about our emotions is our emotions indicate what we value. And then third, our emotions reveal the heart. Our emotions reveal what's inside of us. Matthew 15:18, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, And those are the things that defile the man. The things that proceed out of the mouth come from within, come from the heart. And those defile the man. That's why understanding emotions like delight, which is spoken of in Psalm 37 and verse 4 that Tim read for us today, affection in Romans 12:10, fear in Luke 12:5, anger in Psalm 37 and verse 8, joy in Psalm 5 and verse 11, and there's so many other emotions that are described in Scripture. They reveal what our heart loves, what our heart trusts, and what our heart fears. John Piper has often said, pleasure is the measure of your treasure. Pleasure is the measure of your treasure. Why? Because the emotion of pleasure is a gauge that tells you what you love. Pleasure is the measure of your treasure. Which brings us then to the fourth reminder about our emotions. Our emotions cannot always be trusted. Our emotions cannot always be trusted. Why? Because, as I said, our emotions have been tainted by sin. Sometimes our emotions are right and pure, and other times they're not. If we followed our emotions, could you imagine? Many of us are on a roller coaster ride as it is, right, with life. Just the unexpected things that take us to the valleys and the things that are so awesome and joyful that take us to the peaks. We're up and down all of the time. If we followed our emotions, can you imagine what kind of a train wreck life we would live? When we're at the bottom and we're dealing with the worst things possible in our life, we want to hang them up. We want to quit. Cash it in. Do whatever we need to do to avoid that situation. We fall into deep despair. We don't trust in the Lord. We let our emotions get the worst of us. And all of us know that when we're there. And we've all been there. But then there's the times where you're at the mountaintop. You're at the peak of the mountain. God is working. God is blessing. God is doing all these things in our lives. And we're like, we're so joyful and we're so glad. And it's wonderful. It's the peaks and the valleys of the Christian life. We cannot follow our emotions based upon the circumstances of life. This is another reminder that we're not to run the race of the Christian life alone. Sharing our feelings with other godly people will help to keep us in check. When I've been at the bottom, it's been other people who have come alongside me and said, no, no, no. Stand firm, be solid, trust in the Lord. Other people that the Lord allows us to run the race of the Christian life with. You want to know the perfect balance? The perfect balance between truth and emotions? Listen to the words of Jesus. Jesus said in John 4, 23 and 24, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." It's the melding together of spirit and truth that is perhaps best summed up by Jonathan Edwards, the great 18th century American pastor and theologian. He said this, "I should think myself in the way of my duty to raise the affections, the emotions of my hearers as possibly as I can, as high as possibly as I can, provided that they are affected with nothing but truth." And so when emotions are separated from truth, you can't trust them, is what he's saying. He wants to raise the emotion of the people, but only on the basis of the truth doing that. And so that's why I wanted to poke someone's eye out this morning when we started singing about the love of God. And by the way, I can't tell who's singing behind me, but I hear a chorus of people who are singing the praises of God behind. I love to do this as a church. And then to have the beautiful voices coming up from the platform and just the perfect mixture as we lift our voices to the Lord. There's a perfect balance of truth and emotions. Edwards recognized that truth and only truth can properly influence the emotions in a way that brings honor to God. And certainly the truth of God being of infinite value is worthy of infinite passion. Wouldn't you agree with that? It's worthy of our passion. Now going back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." This is a perfect example of where our emotions are actually tuned in to what God desires. Our mourning over our sin, our mourning over the sin that other people commit that are driving them away from God and to a Christless hell. And notice, for those who mourn over sin, they are approved of by God, and it says here that they will be comforted by the Lord. The Lord is the great comforter. The peaks, the valleys, wherever you're at, the Lord is the great comforter. It is to Him that we turn. He is the pillow of grace and forgiveness on which we rest. Grace and forgiveness of sin is only found in the person of Jesus Christ. He alone can provide comfort for our souls as we turn to Him in faith. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning, as we have been working our way through these wonderful beatitudes that you have preached, may they penetrate our hearts. I mean, that's really why we study your word, not just to get smarter about things and not just to know more things, but to put these things into our lives. May we mourn not only over our own sin, which is hideous and terrible, but may we mourn over the sins of our neighbors and those that we're around, our friends, our family members. May our mourning move us to action. And Lord, if there's someone here today who needs Christ as their Savior, they've never come to the end of themselves. They've never repented of their sin, which means to change their mind about sin that results in a change in their life. They've never repented of their sin, and they've never turned to your Son, the Lord Jesus, in faith. Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes today as they consider the ugliness of their sin. And for those of us who you have saved, you've already comforted in the way of salvation as we've turned to you by faith in Jesus. I pray, Lord, that we would continue to mourn over our sin. We would see it for what it is. We would be repulsed by it, turned away from it, not want to be a part of it, not to entertain ourselves with it, but that we would honor you with all the days of our lives that you have given us. Lord, penetrate all of our hearts today as it relates to our sin. We thank you for a Savior, Jesus Christ, who has saved us, who has given us his righteousness, who loves us and protects us. And Lord, we desire that for our neighbors. We thank you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.